Like on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends on the gathered apostles and they all start speaking in tongues. Observers said they were drunk on wine, but Peter clears things up in his monologue. "Those are not drunk," he says, "for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And he goes on to describe how Jesus died and rose from the dead, which I can't imagine made him sound any more sober. But there's also earlier the story of Hannah, the barren woman who prays so fervently for a child that she embarrasses even the priest. "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself?" snaps Eli, presuming that she has flasked some tonic into the temple. "Put away your wine." "But no, you don't understand," Hannah says. "I haven't been drinking. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord." And pleading her great anxiety and vexation, she begs him not to make unfair assumptions about her. Hannah is one of several biblical women frustrated that God is apparently deaf to their prayers. And Hannah and her husband Elkanah have tried unsuccessfully again and again to conceive a child. Her grief reaches a climax in this passage when Hannah pledges that if God will just finally give her a son, she'll dedicate the child to God's service. Specifically, she vows that she'll present the child back to the priest Eli, who will ordain the boy to a brotherhood of priests called the Nazarites. Nazarites were a sort of severe crowd of holy men who undertook special obligations and lived in the temple. And Hannah, by contrast, lives nowhere near the temple. She and her husband have made a very arduous commute of at least several days from the northern hill country just so she could come and bring her prayers in this temple. So she is making a tremendous commitment in this passage. If she makes her boy a Nazarite, she'll be able to visit him only very infrequently, maybe once a year. And the closest modern equivalent that I can think of is like, you know, maybe it's something like sending your child to boarding school. You do it out of faith that this immersive experience will shape the child's learning and values, and you accept that separation is the sacrifice that you're making. But maybe Hannah's ecstatic display of prayer isn't the only reason, then, that she seems to be drunk. Her vow is authentically rendered, but it's not a very sober calculation. Think of it in this way. What's the point in asking for something that you plan on giving away? Well, there's a very interesting sequence of short and simple stories in Mark's gospel that we've been reading for the past few weeks. First, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees who enjoy the privileges of their office a little too indulgently. "Beware of those," he says, "who like to walk around in long robes and sit at the distinctive seat at the banquet table. These will receive the greater punishment," Jesus says. And then immediately he pivots to talk about the widow who has 2 coins and gives them both away. How do you think these 2 stories fit together? The scribes and Pharisees who enjoy the places of honor at the banquets, and the widow who gives the last of what she has. On the face of it, Jesus seems to be praising the poor woman for living so generously. But I think if you hold these 2 stories together, it raises some pretty uncomfortable questions. Like, who's paying for the banquets that the scribes enjoy? And what does it mean that the temple cult lives so extravagantly while ordinary people are making such a huge sacrifice? I mean, it seems like Jesus is pointing not so much to the selfless generosity of the poor widow, as he is to the unjust economic arrangement that makes the temple hum with activity in the first place. And finally, Jesus is standing outside of the temple in the story that we read this morning with a few of the disciples who, ooh and ah, what large stones, what big buildings they have here. And Jesus responds only by promising that in the fullness of time, these great structures will be reduced to rubble. The temple is organized around the scribes and Pharisees. But what if it were organized around the widow? Jesus is asking. And the irony in this passage is very strong. I think it suggests that the destruction of what is important to us means the building of what is important to God. This sequence of three short stories ends with some boilerplate language of the apocalypse. This is very common in Mark's gospel. Nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes and there will be famines. I don't know exactly what Mark may mean by all that, except that he always seems to be promising that the present arrangements will not last forever. There's going to be a reckoning, he thinks, between the way things are and the way things ought to be. And he seems to anticipate that reckoning will bring along with it some heartburn and some conflict. But that's really when the glory of God is on its way. The ending that nobody wants to experience, Mark says, is only the beginning. Well, sober calculation or not, Hannah's request is really no different from the prayer of any parent, in my observation. Who receives the gift of a child that they don't at some point have to give away? My friend Douglas got married not long after we graduated from college, and their first child soon followed. That responsibility was unthinkable to me at the age of maybe 25. In those days, I still took most of my meals at the university dining hall. Douglas bought his food at the grocery store and cooked his meals at home and brought his lunch to school. How strange, I thought, that he lived so much like an adult. On Friday afternoons, before he commuted back out to the suburbs where he lived, we would sit out on this rooftop lounge overlooking the main campus at Vanderbilt. "What in the world makes you think that you're ready now to have a child?" I asked him. "What makes you think you would ever be ready?" he said. Douglas struck me as a very wise person in that moment. Not because he knew me so well, but because he knew himself so well. Ready or not, this child was coming into his life, and he was going to make it work. "I won't think of myself as any more ready in 5 years," he said. Well, I'm not a parent myself, so take my observations for what they're worth. But parenthood seems to me sort of like buying season tickets to the theater. The performances are going to take place according to a certain schedule, and the show will go on whether you're in the mood to go out and see it or not. The mother or father who doesn't feel prepared to bring a child home from the hospital probably won't feel any more ready to send the kid to preschool, or any more ready to talk about awkward or difficult things, or any more ready to let the child go on a first date, or any more ready to deal with the child's heartbreak, or any more ready to see the child grow up and move out and make a life of their own. As Douglas was saying to me, readiness is something that parents somehow find a way of living without. And in that respect, Hannah's vow to make Samuel a Nazarite doesn't strike me as all that drunken and uncalculated. She prepares herself spiritually for parenthood by promising in advance to let the child go. Who does a child belong to anyway? Is a child, in fact, the property of their parents? Do Sarah or Hannah or Mary receive a child so that they might control the child in the biblical narrative? No, a parent is more like a steward of property that belongs to someone else, the carrier of a treasure that they can't keep forever. And the child is the creation of God, a gift for us to treasure and to hold and to experience. And letting go seems to be part of the experience. I think the text asks us to question whether letting go is in fact part of the blessing. It seems that, ready or not, God is often reorganizing our lives, resetting our priorities, giving us things we're not ready to receive, taking away things that we're not ready to let go of. It's like God is building in our hearts a temple just so Jesus can come along and tear it down again. This is but the beginning, Jesus says. The beginning of a new order in your life. The beginning of another arrangement for these resources. The beginning of a new way to love. As an observer, that's the most amazing thing to me about parenthood. Every step along the way, it seems like the heart of a parent is learning a new way to love. The awe and wonder of a newborn, well, loving that must be very different from loving the terror of a toddler. And how your heart must be stretched to love an adolescent or a young adult. God reshapes the arrangements in our lives so that our hearts will grow. And the disciples have to learn to trust that when Jesus tears one temple down, God is building another one up in its place. Another place for the widow to worship. The things that God gives us, God may one day take away. So Hannah interrupts this process. She asks for the gift and pledges to give it away. Maybe she was crazy. Maybe her request was pointless. Maybe she was drunk, as Eli said. What does a childless priest know about parenthood anyway? Or maybe she was very wise. For Hannah, the loss of the gift would only be the beginning of a new way to love. And when Samuel is born, she did dedicate him in that temple. He lived there with Eli. And every single year, Hannah would make a pilgrimage to see him, bringing along with her a new garment that she had made for him. It's a very long and arduous journey down from the hill country. And I've always wondered if she saw that long journey as a sacrifice or as a blessing. Amen.